Amen. Please have a seat. I do want to welcome you once again to West Charlotte Church, especially for those of you who are visiting that came in after we started. Welcome. We'd love to get to know you. There's a visitor's form in the back of this bulletin. You can tear that off and put it in the offering plate. If you don't have a pen, bump somebody next to you. I'm sure someone next to you has a pen. We'd love to get to know you. But welcome. We want to invite you in to a story that we've been walking through the last few weeks. It's the story of the life of Abraham. It's the story of Genesis. So we're this morning turning to Genesis chapter 24, the next chapter in that story. And our story this morning is a love story. It's actually one of the more beautiful love stories in the Bible. It's the story of Abraham's son Isaac marrying Rebekah. And so we want to invite you into this love story. I've been thinking about love stories a lot this week. As I've been thinking about love stories, I can't help but thinking about love songs. I don't know about you, but I tend to think about love songs a lot. We have a tradition in our household that every Valentine's Day, I make a mix of songs, of love songs, of songs about the year, and give them to Meg. I realize this is a bit cheesy, but it's what I do. And so it's interesting. One of the things we do try to do on that mix every year is include songs from this year. And it's really fascinating to think about the love songs that we sing in our world and just what they say about what we believe about love. It's fascinating to think about those songs. Do you ever think about what the songs say about love? Some of it's true, I think, and other things maybe a little bit less true. But I actually want you to think of a song. Like the first pop song, R&B song, whatever song that comes into your minds when you think about love, what is that song? And what does it say about love? And I want you to ask, is it true? Now, I have a feeling what you'll find is, like most things, there's probably a mix of truth in that song and maybe some other things. Do you actually have one? Do you have it in your mind? Okay, good. It'll help. It'll help actually think about specific songs. One of the things I notice as I think about the songs that we sing is that there's a tendency, amidst all the truth, to sometimes think about love as this thing that's hard to find. It's not concrete. It's out there. So you got to grab it. And if you do find it, you got to hang on to it tight. You got to nail it down because it is easy for that loving feeling to quickly be gone. And when that loving feeling is gone, it is not a good thing. It makes you feel like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I realized that was really bad. It was really terrible. But that's how we tend to think about love, right? We are crazy in love. We maybe even are drunk in love. It might even be the case that love is so all-encompassing that we feel sometimes like everything is love. You see what we did there? And there's truth in that. But there's also, there's more to love than just the feeling. And so this morning we're going to think about that part of love that's more than just a feeling. And we're going to watch in this story the character of a God who is love and his faithfulness. And we're going to be invited to think about how we should respond, how we should allow that God to guide us. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 24, and let's see the God who is faithful, the God who guides us, and how he calls us to respond. Actually, before we turn there, let me just tell you, this is a long passage. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to break it up into chunks. There's going to be four scenes. The first scene is a scene between Abraham and his servant. And then he sends the servant to find a wife. He meets Rebekah. There's a scene between the servant and Rebekah. That's scene two. And then after that, there's a scene with Rebekah's family. That's scene three. And then finally, there's a return. Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah finally meet. And that's scene four. So let me pray for us. And we're going to turn to each of these scenes in turn. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we pray that you would use your word to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. That you would open our hearts and that you'd even soften them. That you'd open our ears and that you'd enable us to hear and respond to you. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, scene 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. The first point this morning that we need to see is that God is faithful, and he calls us to respond with obedience. And Abraham's obedience in this passage is related to the big theme of this passage that we've repeated week after week. So if you're just joining with us, this is your first time. For the rest of us, this is something we've been talking about for a long time. This book of Genesis is a book of God's promises. Promises most clearly made in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham and his family, that he will give Abraham a land, that he will give him descendants, a people, that through that land and the people that he will make his name great. And then by doing that, though, most importantly, he will use Abraham's family to be a blessing to all kinds of people, to all nations. And we know, as we've heard week after week, if we zoom out from Genesis, the most full fulfillment of that promise is that God used the descendants of Abraham, that covenant family, to be the family through which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would eventually be born. So God fulfills his promises to Abraham. He gives him descendants in order that he can send a Savior to heal this world in order to give him hope. And Abraham believes these promises. He doesn't fully understand them. He hasn't seen Jesus come yet, but he believes that God will be faithful to his promises. And so he says to his servant, "Go back to my land to find a wife to marry my son so that God's promise can be fulfilled, so that he can continue to give me descendants." So you might ask, well, why does he have to send his servant back to where he's from instead of just finding a wife from among the Canaanites? The answer to that is that the Bible takes very seriously that not only is God creating a covenant family, a people who know and love him and worship him, but there are also people in the world who are opposed to that God, that are opposed to what is right and true and good, what God is doing in the world, and in fact to God himself. And we know from Genesis chapter 9 that the people in the land of Canaan had been cursed as a result of the sinfulness of Noah's children. And they had rejected God. And we see that playing out throughout the book of Genesis. You see the rejection of God. And if you look forward, not only is Abraham looking back, but he's also looking forward. In the book of Deuteronomy, God actually gives him a commandment that they not intermarry in the land of Canaan. The reason for that is not because God wants Abraham to marry people of his own ethnicity. It's not because he wants him to marry people of his own nationality. It's not anything like that. The reason is very clear, and it's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. It says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." The reason that it's important for God's people to marry God's people is that if you marry someone who does not share this thing in your life that is the most important thing, faith in the God who is the one true God, that it will lead you astray. You need to marry someone from among your people. So Abraham faithfully sends his servant back to those people to find a wife for his son Isaac. Now, one of the things to pay attention to is this was not convenient for him. It was not easy for him to do this. It was, in fact, really hard. He had left that place. He had traveled for years. We've watched those travels in the book of Genesis. It's very difficult for him to send his servant all the way back there to find a wife. It's through the desert. It's dangerous. And yet he believes in God's promises, and so he doesn't. And one of the things that I think is actually sort of humorous about the passage is that he believes it so certainly that he makes his servant take an oath He says, put your hand under my thigh. And if you're wondering what that means, it means exactly what you think it means. Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me that you will do this. I am grateful in many ways that we retain some of the practices and customs of God's people in the Old Testament. And in this particular case, I'm also grateful that this is one practice that we do not retain, that we want to swear something, we want to make a deal. We shake hands. We do not place our hands under someone's thigh. But on the other hand, you can think about, if you're going to do this, right, this is not something that you take lightly. This is a promise that you're going to keep. So even in the way that he makes this oath, you see the seriousness with which he takes God's commands. He knows that God's been faithful to his promises, and he makes his servant swear that he will go and do what he needs to do in order to be faithful. God calls us to respond with obedience. And our tendency is to think that God's commands to us are limiting or restrictive. They're not easy. Oftentimes, we respond to the things that God commands us, especially when they're difficult. Right? When they're easy, it's not hard to do it. Right? But when they're difficult, when it feels inconvenient, it's hard for us to respond in this way. So one of the things this passage invites us to think about is the character of the God who gives the commands and the nature of the commands themselves. Psalm 19 is language that I think oftentimes feels foreign to us. We read it earlier in our service, remember? It said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's like gold. It's like honey, the psalmist continues. The things that are most precious. We might not point to gold or honey. I don't know what you would point to that's most precious to you. But that is what the Lord wants us to see that his commands are like. The God who is faithful gives us good commands for our goods. And he wants us to obey them. And so Abraham does. He sends the servant. And then secondly, point number two, God is faithful. And so we should trust him to work out the details. You can even say it. Trust him. To work out the details. There we go. I messed it up. You did it right. To work out the details. In this passage, we see God working out the details, and the servant trusts him. So the servant goes in verses 10 and following, and we're going to see that. So turn with me to verse 10. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose, and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by this spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, that I will water your camels also? Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown your steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran out to meet her and he said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. And so she quickly emptied the jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all of his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of room, of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head, and he worshipped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. And as for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. And then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Here in the servant's prayer, and in the test that he designs, what you can see is that he trusts the Lord to work out the details. One of the things that's really important to know is this isn't just some random thing. He doesn't just ask God for a sign. It is a sign, but it's not just a random sign. He asks God that the woman who he asks for a drink would show him incredible generosity and hospitality. And here's how you know this. I actually wondered this. I had to look this up. I wondered, how much water does a thirsty camel drink? So I looked it up. And according to the internet, you know, I don't know how reliable this is, but according to the internet, the general answer that you seem to get is that somewhere around 25 gallons is what a thirsty camel can drink. Remember, they've been on a long journey. They come into the well. There are 10 camels that can drink somewhere around 25 gallons of water. And here's a woman who's come out with a clay jar to draw water. And she offers not only to give him a drink, but to give 10 times 25, 250 gallons of water to pour into this trough that she draws out of a well with a clay jar to this man who she's only just met. This is a sign of incredible generosity. And so the servant would have thought that the woman who would do something like this would be someone who is incredibly generous, who would be an amazing wife for my master's son Isaac. And so that's the test that he designs. And then what happens is he asks her, whose family are you from? And she starts to name her family members. And it's people like Bethuel and Milcah and Nahor. And you start to realize that these genealogies that sometimes in the book of Genesis appear random. Remember 2 weeks ago there was a genealogy, it seemed kind of random. Why is this genealogy stuck onto the end of this chapter? It was actually to let us know the names of the people in Abraham's family so that when we get to chapter 24, we can easily recognize that Rebekah is part of that family. So the servant knows when he starts hearing these names that this is the people that I've been looking for. This woman who has done this good thing to me is part of my master's family. So God has been faithful to work out the details. And we should pay careful attention to the way the servant responds. When God is faithful to work out the details, this is how we should respond. Verses 26 and 27. Don't pass over it too quickly. This is what it says. The man bowed his head down and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. He praises the Lord for what he has done. He actually stops long enough to recognize God's faithfulness to him, and he praises God for it. So we're called to respond to God's faithfulness with obedience and then trust him to work out the details. And I think if we're honest, the question that occurs to us, this is what occurs to me, is like, okay, that's great when things work out well, when the details work out as I want them to. What about when it's not so easy? What about when people mistreat me? What about when my life is difficult? Is God working out the details then? I mean, where is God in that? I think that's the question that we usually ask. We ought to ask, if we're honest, that we ask. One of the things that I love about the scriptures, about the Bible, is that it knows that we ask that question. And it doesn't ignore that question. In fact, it addresses that question head on. Where the passage is going is to the third scene, where Abraham's servant goes to Rebekah's family and is mistreated. And we're not going to read it here this morning. It's really long. We have limited time. I'd encourage you later this afternoon to read the passage and read it carefully and to look for all the ways in which the servant is mistreated in this passage. We're not going to read it now. I'm going to highlight three. They have to do with the greediness of her family, the apathy of her family, and the dishonesty of her family. They are greedy. The servant tells them the story about what God has done, how God has brought this to happen. And her family does not respond to that story, but what they do respond to is the gold ring that he's given her and the gold bracelets that he's given her and also the 10 camels that Abraham's servant has. Because one thing that's important to know is camels in this time are not domesticated animals. People don't have camels. It's not like the Middle East now. So if you're going to have camels, you are a wealthy person. Her family sees what's happened to Abraham, this wealth that he has acquired, and they see that they have an opportunity to benefit from this wealth. So they respond with greed and apathy. They don't care about what God has done. They just want to serve themselves, and so they're dishonest. Initially, they say, okay, yeah, Rebecca can go with you. But then they spend the night, and the next morning, they've gone back on this. So in verse 55, what you see is they're like, hey, why don't you hang out for 10 days, kind of just hang around here. It's not entirely clear why they do that. But you get the impression when you read through the story that probably what's happening is that they're scheming of a way in which to increase that bride price, that dowry. I know that in our culture, we don't pay a dowry anymore. We don't pay for women when we marry them. But this is what they did in that culture. It's a strange practice. That's what they did. So their thought is, how can we maximize the wealth that Abraham is going to give to us in order for our daughter to be married into his family? So you see his family responding with greed, with apathy towards what God has done. They don't care. And they respond dishonestly, trying to get her to stay, to scheme, to figure out how they can manipulate things in order to benefit themselves. The passage is full of the details not working out well for the servant. And in the context of that, one of the things that's amazing to me, I think one of the most amazing things in this passage, is that Rebecca, who has never met Isaac, she's never known anyone in Abraham's family, she has no idea really what she's getting into. All she's heard is the story of God's faithfulness to the servant. And in verse 58, her answer, in contrast to her family's answer, is three words, and it's very simple. She says, I will go. She hears the story. She sees God's faithfulness. And she goes. God is working out the details in the story. And one of the ways that he works out the details is to bring this woman to faith through this unbelievable series of events. In such a way that whereas her family does not trust, she does. And it's amazing to watch God create that faith in her, the way that she responds to that story. So she goes. She trusts God to work out the details. I actually think we ought to sit on this for just a second. And to think about the difficulty of following God in our everyday lives. And I actually would invite you to honestly think about your life this week, the situations that you're in, the decisions that you're facing, to think of those situations. I don't know what it is. It may be a job decision that you're thinking of. It may be that you are tempted to do something that you know is not right. Maybe it's something that you've been struggling with for a long time. Maybe it's just that you're like most of us, that you have experienced the daily difficulty of loving the people around you. This is a love story. It's a story about love. We actually probably ought to think about our relationships a little bit and how hard it is to love in the midst of those relationships. For some of us, it may be that we feel like God hasn't given us the love that we want, and he calls us to be faithful in the midst of that. And that's hard. It may be that you are in a relationship with someone who you are called to love, and it is hard for you to do that. It may be that you are in a relationship in which you are the person who is hard to love. We are in circumstances this week where we are called to respond with faithfulness and to trust God to work out the details. What is your situation? What is your circumstance? Do you trust God to work in the midst of that situation? Whether it's easy in the moment or whether it's difficult. This is one of the things we're trying to teach our kids right now. And I think I can share this about our kids because I think in doing it, I'm basically sharing it about me. We watch in our kids' lives that it's hard sometimes when someone mistreats you to respond with love. When someone takes your thing, your natural response is to what? To yell at them, to take it back, to respond with violence. I mean, the natural response is not to love your enemy in that moment. It's not to react with kindness. So we're trying to teach them that even when someone mistreats you, you're called, okay, stand up for yourself. There's a way to do that in love. And just as it's hard for them, it's hard for us. It's hard. It's not easy. But we're called to respond to God's faithfulness with obedience that trusts him to work out the details, whether the circumstances are easy were difficult. So what are your circumstances? And how is God calling you to respond this morning in the midst of those circumstances? Something for us to think about. It's not where the passage ends, though. The passage ends with the final scene, a scene in which Rebecca returns and meets Isaac for the first time. And it's in these last few verses that we see some clues about how it is that God guides us in our daily lives. So turn with me. You can look at the last few verses, starting in verse 61. It says, "Then Rebecca and her young women arose, and they rode on camels, and they followed the man, and thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Now, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi, and he was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw. And behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'It's my master.' So she took her veil, and she covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So there's some clues between the lines in this passage that we need to pay attention to understand what's going on here. First of all, one of the things that you need to know is that the Hebrew word for water is beer. Now, I don't think we should actually make too much of a theological point about that, although it is at least entertaining if that is the case. But this is a well. This isn't just some random place. This is Beer Lahai-Roi. It's the well of the one who sees me. This might sound familiar to those of you who've been here for a few weeks. This is the well that got its name in Genesis 16 when God saw Hagar after she had been cast out from Abraham's family. So Hagar, God appears to Hagar. He cares for her. He provides for her. And she names the place, "This is the well of the one who sees me." So this is the place where God has been faithful in the past. And this is the place where Isaac is when he first meets Rebecca, when he sees Rebecca coming. The narrator of this story could have told us all kinds of details. He tells us this detail on purpose because he wants us to see that God sees us and that he is guiding us and that he cares for us. Amen. So, there's the first clue. The second clue, I think, is in this repetition of language. And when the Bible repeats language, there's always a reason for it, especially in the Old Testament. In verse 63, and then again in verse 64, it says first that Isaac looks up, then that Rebekah looks up. It's like they look up and they see each other. It's like they're standing there not expecting anything, but they look up, their eyes meet, and there's this connection formed. And it's almost like a Hollywood love story. It's like almost love at first sight. They see each other and they love each other. And there's this intentional effort on the part of the author to help us to see the way in which God has worked this out to bring them together, and then their eyes meet, and there's love there in the midst of this first encounter. There's a feeling there that's implied, perhaps. So there's some things like that that are between the lines, but the thing that's most impressive is in the last verse, in verse 67. It says, "Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." It's really incredible. He hears the servant's story, and then he takes her into the tent of his family, and he marries her. So, I don't think this passage is teaching us that we need to believe in arranged marriages as the way in which God brings us into our loving relationship. I don't think it's teaching us that. Maybe there's something to consider there, but I don't think it's teaching us that. But there is a challenge here, I think, to the way in which we think about romantic love in our world as something that is hard to find, that we have to feel, and that it's easy come, easy go, and that we've got to hang on to it because we never know it's going to be gone, and we've got to make sure that we've got it until we're willing to marry the person that God brings to us. In this particular case, the way that God's guiding is by bringing a person for Isaac to marry. And it is interesting that he hears the servant's story, He knows that God has sent the servant on this mission and then brought him back, and he marries this woman. It is incredible to read the faith of Isaac in this story, just as it is incredible to read the faith of Rebecca in this story. They marry each other. And so what we're not trying to say is that God doesn't care about our feeling of love. It's clear in the scriptures that he does. Romantic love should be part of our relationship. You see it all over the place. If you've ever read the book of the Song of Solomon, it's a very visceral picture of the feeling of romantic love. So the Bible certainly teaches that. But it also teaches that love is more than that. It's more than just the feeling. That there's actually a commitment. There are actions that we trust God to guide us to a person, and then we marry them. And then we commit to them. And then we love each other, even when we don't feel like loving each other. So what can we learn from this passage about God? God is guiding throughout this passage. He's guiding the servant to meet Rebecca, to find Rebecca. He's guiding Rebecca. She comes back. She's guiding. God continues to guide Isaac and Rebecca once they meet. What can we learn about this? I think there's a parallel here, a connection. The way in which God guides us is certainly through our emotions and the way that we feel. If you are a mature Christian who has spent time reading God's word and reflecting on his commands and praying to God and growing in that faith, you better believe that God is going to be working on your emotions and tuning them to love and to feel what is good. But it's also more than just those emotions. That the foundation of how God guides us is what he reveals to us in his commands. God commands Abraham to go to this land. He does. That's how God guides him. He commands Abraham for his son to marry a woman who's from his people. He does. He obeys. The way that God guides us, first and foremost, is through his word, through his commands, through the laws that we have in the scriptures. That is how we know what is true. And I realize it's difficult to follow that. We've already reflected on that. But that is how God guides us. And then also, secondly, he guides us by the way that he works providentially in everyday life to work circumstances out in such a way that we are enabled to follow him and to obey him. So God also teaches us through providence, through his guiding of history. And he also works to guide us through the way that our hearts respond to what is true. If we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts over time, we will respond to what is true. We will respond to God's commands as if they are good for us. And we'll believe them. And I think so often the way that we think about how God guides us skips the commands on the one hand and God working in providence on the other hand. And we go straight to the way that we feel in the moment. And the fact that I feel this way right now, therefore I'm going to act in response to that, right? That's how we respond so much of the time. I feel this way, and therefore it must be this way. And that's how we live. This passage teaches us that God wants us to allow our emotions to be shaped by his commands as we watch his faithfulness in working out his plan. So there's a lesson here in the midst of the story for how God leads us. Where I want us to land this morning, though, is the most important thing. This is the most important thing in this story. This is the final thing this morning. It's easy to get lost in this story and its details and to miss the bigger picture of the story of the Bible to which this is pointing, which is a God who loves his creation so much that he not only orchestrates everything, that he not only guides all of human history, that he not only operates in these circumstances in order to provide a wife for Isaac, that a child would be born, that his people would continue, that a Messiah could be born. But he loves his people so much that he himself, our God, enters into human history in the person of Jesus. That's what this story ultimately points to. If Isaac isn't married, he doesn't have children. The promises aren't fulfilled. There is no Messiah. The point of this story is that there is a Messiah, Jesus Christ, God himself, who has entered into human history in order to give up his life for us.
Hallelujah.
In order to call us to follow him. To know that he is faithful. That he is good. That following him is good for us. That we can trust him to guide us. That we can look to his word for instruction in how he guides us. That we can have our hearts shaped by that process. So let me invite you this morning, as you pray through those circumstances that you're in, to remember God's faithfulness to us so that you can respond to him in the same way. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are faithful to us as you've been faithful to your people in the past. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to help us to trust you. That your desire is for our good. That you are working all things. That we can trust you even when we don't see that in this moment. When we can't explain why life is difficult. Why it is that we don't have what we need. And I pray this morning that you would use this passage to remind us of your faithfulness. And even the sacrifice that you yourself have made in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would strengthen us and enable us to follow you this morning. So we pray in Jesus' name that you would do that this morning. Amen. Amen.